So I was trying to figure out what we should do tonight for a lesson and for the next few weeks, and I've been reading through a book by Jim Scott Orrick called Mere Calvinism. I'm about halfway through, and so this is what we're going to do our study on. We're going to go over the 5 points of Calvinism. I like this book because this man is a professor at Boyce College, which is the undergraduate college at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he's written this book for people who are not doctoral students or doctorate. He's written it for what's called the popular level, for people who are in the pews. This book was given to me at the conference that we went to last week because one of the guys who's the head of our association, Tony Mattia, he's giving these out to everyone in our association, and so he gave me my copy. And the man who's the author of this book, the association every year in June puts on a youth camp for junior high and high school kids in Kansas, and the churches who want to participate send their kids there. Well, the man who is the main speaker usually every year is Jim Scott Orrick. So to have a man who knows theology and teaches the doctrines of grace to youth is not a common practice. Usually it's more fun and games and stuff. So I'm really happy about that. But I figured this would be a good basis for us just to go over what we probably already know, but I want to do it in a way that is hopefully more memorable. So first, what are the 5 points of Calvinism? Well, imagine an acronym, and the first letter of each phrase creates the word tulip. So T is total depravity. That's point one. Point two is U, unconditional election. Point three, L, limited atonement. Point four, I, irresistible grace. And point five, P, perseverance of the saints. You take the first letter of each word, and it does tulip. So people joke, that's why the Dutch have the tulip festivals, because they're Calvinists, like in Pella. But really, the 5 points of Calvinism was a response to people who are Arminians in the 1600s. And they had what was called the Remonstrance. They had their 5 points. And then in response, people who were Calvinists came up with their 5 points that went discussed the same issues, but they were different. And actually, that's what's become well known. Well, tonight we're going to look at the first point, and I think this is the most important, and that is the depravity of man, total depravity. We've talked about it, even Pastor Robert mentioned it last week. I've talked about it in sermons, and we sort of know this, but it's good to maybe deal with some of the objections and be able to have the scripture references. I was going to give you a sheet tonight, but in the midst of everything, our printer wasn't working. So let me give you a definition of total depravity. But before I do so, the reason this is so important is because how you view man is going to determine the prescription for man's problem. So, if man is sick spiritually but not dead, then man does not need a supernatural transformation to take place. He just needs to volitionally take the medicine. You see the difference. If someone is dead in the ground, they can't do anything. Where if someone's sick, there's stuff that they can do. So he calls it total depravity or total inability. He gives a couple of definitions. First, the total and total depravity does not mean that every human is as bad as he or she might possibly be. Rather, it means that every component of human nature has been infected with sin. So when we say we're totally depraved, it means that my mind has been affected by sin, my body, my emotions, my desires. Hence, should I trust my mind, my body, my emotions, my desires as if they are 100% true. No. If you're looking for truth, don't look inward because it has been corrupted by sin. Second, he says, the total and total depravity then refers to total distribution of sin and not to total saturation with sin. So total depravity does not mean we are as bad as we could possibly be. Instead, it means we have every component of our being has been affected with sin. And because of that, some people, by God's grace, are not as bad as others. So a Hitler is not born every day. But every person who's born every day is condemned under God. The difference is God allowing people to go as far as they possibly could, or by His common grace, not allowing them to go as far, and He uses different means to do that. So that's the important thing, is that every part of our being has been affected by sin. And let's start with our first, why did this happen? So let's go to Genesis 3, 1 through 7. A familiar text. But this is the foundation of our worldview, our Christian understanding. Genesis 3, 1 through 7. It says, "Now the serpent was made more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the tree of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." So this is the cause. Now people, one of the objections is free will. Well, we have free wills. The question is how you define free will. If you define free will as we're not robots, but we make real choices in real time, then Calvinists believe that. But if you define free will as being I'm neutral and I equally can choose to obey God, or I can equally choose to disobey God, then nobody has free will after the fall. If anyone had that free will, it was Adam and Eve, because they had not been infected and tainted by sin. But once they ate of the fruit of the tree, now they have to deal with the consequences of bringing and ushering sin into the world. And so one of those consequences is death physically. That's why they die. If they hadn't eaten of the fruit, they wouldn't have died. Second, all their offspring, they are passing on this genetic disease that is total depravity, original sin, where we are not born neutral. We are born bent towards sin. We are born with natures that are sinful. We're not born with natures that are godly, that are for Christ. It says this, Oreck, in his book, "Humans never lost understanding, volition, and affections, but all three components of human nature fell from their original condition of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness." So, our brains have a capacity to suck up so much more than we possibly could, and I think we might use like 10%. Why? That's one of the effects of the fall. Why is it that we die after 80, 90, 100 years? That's an effect of the fall. Why is it that our feelings and emotions go up, down, all around as if it's a roller coaster at Six Flags? It's because of the fall. And that's why one of the lies is just trust your emotions, trust yourself, trust your way you view life. And all that has been tainted by the fall. Now, does that mean that we can never be right? No, that's not true. people are right. Unbelievers are right. They may look at a tree and be able to describe it and be able to talk and make scientific breakthrough, but they're not able to put it into a Christian worldview, and they can still make mistakes. So what's the result? I want to look at seven results, and then we'll answer two objections. The first is that we're born in sin. Let's go to Psalm 51, verse 5. This is the famous psalm dealing with David's sin with Bathsheba. We just went over that a few weeks ago. But let's remember what David said of himself. Verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So what he's saying is he's been a sinner ever since conception. Today we talk about abortion and that a person is a person at conception. Well, that is true. At the same time, it's true that at conception, that person is a sinner. They do not actually sin until they get a little bit older and come out of the womb, but they have a sinful nature and they do not have a holy nature, a nature that's bent towards godliness, a nature that's bent towards living for the Lord. So every single person, all of us have been born in sin, and this is traced back to what happened in the garden. Second, we are spiritually dead. Let's go to Ephesians 2 and look at verses 1 and 2. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. This is Paul's words right before he gets into the gospel, the glorious gospel, and how it's by grace, by faith. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So when we say we were dead in our trespasses and sins, what we're saying is that we are spiritually not just blind, but we are spiritually without life. We physically have life, we have a soul, we are walking around, but we have no life, we have no right conception of God, we have no union with Christ. And when those things are brought forth, it's like hearing Greek or hearing Hebrew or hearing some foreign language. It doesn't compute. It doesn't understand. And even what does come through, we have no desire for it. It doesn't make sense. It's like, okay, you want to give up sin to go to church on Sunday and worship God? And you want to try to live a good life? And you want to put off all these pleasures in the world so that you can serve others? And you think Jesus was a real man who died on the cross and was born, and that I must follow him to have life? That's crazy. That's what it's like for everyone. It is crazy. It doesn't make sense. It's not something people want to trust. They don't desire it. It's not like you go to someone and say, "Here, sign on the dotted line, you have $1 million. What does it cost me? Nothing." I'm like, "Oh, that makes sense. Okay, let me sign on it, if that's what you say." But this, no one has understanding, and why it comes back to the fall. Third, because of this, we do not know God. John 17, verse 3 speaks of this. We know that God exists, but we don't have a personal relationship, a fellowship with the living God. Instead, we have enmity. He is our enemy. John 17, verse 3 is the in the midst of the high priestly prayer, where Jesus is praying on the night before his death. And he says this to the Father, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So what is eternal life? You have to know God. Now, this isn't having an abstract knowledge of God. This is not saying, well, I'm not an atheist, so I know there, I believe there's a God. But this is knowing the God of the Bible, the triune God. It says knowing the Father, knowing Jesus. If you do not have faith in Jesus, abide in Jesus, have come to repentance and trust in Him, then you do not have eternal life because you do not know God. This is why earlier in the book of John, as we went through a year ago or 2 years ago, in John 8, the Jews get upset because they call God their Father, and He tells them, no, the devil's your father, because you reject me and you reject Abraham. You are not of God, you are of the devil. So you don't know God. In the same way, everyone is born not knowing God. Fourth, because of this, no one is good. Let's go to Romans 3, 10 through 12. No one is good. This is a quotation from the Old Testament. It says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now, in Paul's argument in Romans, chapter 1 is telling us, hey, look, this is what God's given people over to their sinful desires. Chapter 2 is aiming at the Jews. Yeah, you have the law, but you didn't follow the law. So then chapter 3, at the beginning, he is condemning everyone. Everyone's condemned. Jew, Gentile, anyone, everyone, except for Jesus. But everyone is condemned because no one is righteous. We were born in sin, and because that is our nature, we have sinned ever since then. So one of the examples I give, if you take a fish out of water and put it on the land, and you take a cat from the land and put it in water, what are they going to do? The fish is going to flop around until it stops. The cat is probably going to get out its claws and claw at you until it finally gets out, because fish, by nature, were made to be in water. Cats, by nature, were made to be on land. Well, a sinner, by nature, does he sin or does he do holy, good things? Well, a sinner does not do holy good things. A sinner sins. And that flows from his core, his being, his essence. And that's what God's saying is, all people have a being and essence that is a sinner. And everything's been tainted by our desires. Now, people do things that are various degrees are helpful. We could describe as acts of being a citizen. But to be good as God is good, no one does that. So all of us are condemned. Fifth, people do not understand the Bible if you're not saved. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but he himself is to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with the wisdom that the Corinthians think is found in the super apostles, and how they have great eloquence, the way that they deliver stuff. And now there's divisions also in the church because people are saying, well, I was baptized by Apollos. I was baptized by Paul. I follow Christ. And so Paul's getting at this is that if you're appealing to wisdom, to use wisdom to save people, guess what? Their minds are corrupted too. This book is not an intellectual problem. It is a spiritual problem. The reason why people do not accept it They can come up with intellectual arguments, but ultimately it's because they do not want to accept it because they are spiritually dead. And that's why, in order to understand the Bible, we have to have the Holy Spirit to change our nature, to renew our mind, to renew our soul, our desires, so that now, just like you get glasses for the first time, now it makes sense. Well, I didn't know that I should be able to see that sign because I never thought I was supposed to. All right, six, people who are totally depraved live by the flesh. So they live by their sinful desires. Let's go to Romans 8, 5 through 8. Romans 8, 5 through 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So flesh and spirit is our dichotomy. Those in the flesh are not saved. They are still completely affected by sin. They don't have the Spirit of God to change them, to transform them. Those who are of the Spirit have been regenerate, have got the Spirit in them. It says those who are in the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. So desires, pleasure, me, 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 self-centeredness, it's not God, it's not God's Word. And what does it say in verse 7? They do not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. A person who's in the flesh cannot submit to God's law. It's not because God's saying, you're not going to submit. It's because the person's saying, I don't want to submit. I don't have a desire to submit. And God allows them to do that. He doesn't miraculously change them. Whereas those in the Spirit, He has changed them and brought them to spiritual life. And it says that if you are in the flesh, you cannot please God. So that's why we see what's happening in this world. People sin because they are sinners. Sinning doesn't make them sinners. They're sinners. And because they're sinners, they sin. It's just in our day and age, people are encouraging more and more debauchery on the edges. Years ago, maybe was undercover behind the scenes and wasn't celebrated. Finally, people do not have a desire for God. Well, actually, before I say that, I have a quote about the previous point. Jim Orrick says this: such a person wants to live as if the world he can experience with his physical body, his flesh, is the only world there is. So people who are living by the flesh are basically saying, this is all the world there is, so I'm just going to experience it with my body. There's no spiritual aspect. And you can see now with the world going atheism, more popular, people are embracing this more. The last one, no desire for God. Let's go to Jeremiah 2, 12 and 13. And after this, we'll go to a couple of objections. Jeremiah 2, 12 and 13. Be appalled, O heavens. At this, be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of the living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Then if you go to chapter 6, verse 10, it says, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. It's an object of scorn. I'm going to mock it and scoff at it. I take no pleasure in it. I want to drown people out. I don't want to hear the Bible anymore. I don't want to hear preachers. I don't want to hear people talking about this. Whereas the person who loves God's word, amen when someone preaches the gospel. Amen when someone opens the Bible. Amen when people want to talk about God. And the whole idea is that if God doesn't do something, all of us are stuck in our total depravity by our own choice and by Adam's original sin. Now, Jim Orrick says, totally depraved, the sinner reacts rebelliously against God's commandments by his very nature, including the commandment to repent and believe the gospel. So God commands everyone to repent and believe. The sinner says, no, I'm not bad, or I don't have to trust in Jesus, I can do it myself. Or, yeah, I'll trust, but I need to do something myself too. I need to do religious deeds, but I'm not going to listen to the Bible where it says you can't do anything to please God. Now, two objections that people will raise. First, if a person cannot come to God unless he is drawn, why does God command everyone to repent and believe? So, people can't come to God because they don't love God unless they're drawn. Why can't they? Yes, Rick.
When we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and our Lord, we're supposed to mind Him.
Okay.
Do what He says.
Yeah, but the question is, if people cannot come to God unless God draws them, why does God command them to repent and believe? Well, first,
those are His chosen people.
Yeah.
And we're to mind Him.
Yes. But the argument is that it's not fair. Rick, go pick up Mount Everest.
I can't pick it up.
Yeah, and that's what people say. Well, if I'm dead in my sins and I can't repent and believe, how can God command me to do something I can't do?
He can't.
Yeah, He does.
Chosen by Him.
But He commands all people to repent and believe.
Yeah.
So how can God command everyone to repent and believe if only those He draws will repent and believe?
Those are the ones I'm talking about that He expects to mind.
But He expects everyone to mind.
Okay.
Are only the elect required to not lie?
Not lie, what do you mean?
Lie.
No, they're not to lie.
Okay, so God commands them to do something they can't do.
Well, once He gets in them, He...
Sure. Let me get to the bigger point. Here's how you answer the objection. I've used this before, but imagine you have a guy who's driving down the road, 2 o'clock in the morning, gets pulled over, and he has breath. On his breath, he has alcohol, and the officer thinks he has a DUI. He's been swerving around the road, and the officer does a breathalyzer. It's like, you know, 1.6 or, you know, or 0.16, and takes him in, books him, and the next day he's arraigned before the judge. He doesn't have a lawyer, so he says, I'm not guilty. And the judge asks him why, and he says, I was drunk. I can't drive well when I'm drunk. I don't have the ability to drive in between the lines and follow proper traffic laws. How can you command me to do something I can't do? What's the problem? It's his fault he got drunk. That's our problem. In Adam, all of us fell. So our inability to come to Christ is our fault. So God does offer salvation to everyone. God does command everyone to repent and believe. But the reason why we are totally depraved, spiritually dead, hate God, don't want Him, is because all of us fell in Adam, and all of us are at fault for our inability and undesire to come to God. We're like the drunk. We got ourselves drunk. It's our fault. Besides this, this displays God's justice. It says, when humans reject God's gracious offer of forgiveness through Christ, that refusal makes it obvious that God is just when he condemns the unrepentant. So if no one comes to Christ, that's not God's problem. God shows his justice because everyone gets what they deserve. But as we'll see when we get in the other points, God has, by his grace, brought people. So now that shows his mercy. Others, he allows them to get what they deserve, justice, and both are shown. The second argument is it's not fair. Here's a quote. God requires you to do something that you cannot do unless he draws you. You cannot make yourself believe what you think to be foolish. You cannot make yourself love light when you love darkness. You must be born again, but you cannot give your birth to yourself. So the sinner says, I can't do anything to be saved. And guess what? That's the whole point. You can't do anything to be saved. That's the beauty of this. And every other system and every other idea, it's, well, you need to do this and believe. You need to do this and trust. You need to do this. These religious rituals, these procedures, and then everything will go. No, when a sinner comes to the point where it's like, I can do nothing except seek God. That's when God humbles us and how God uses that to where a person says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And that's why we tell sinners to seek the Lord, to believe in Jesus, to hear the Word of God. And then you understand that this is free grace, marvelous grace, nothing that we can do or earn. My last point is this. By having this understanding of man's inability, spiritual deadness, spiritual inability, it shows the foolishness of doing all kinds of new methods to try to get people saved. Having people come forward, or having a rock concert, or giving a car giveaway, or bribing people with pizza, or having Super Bowl Sunday, or playing song after song with hyped up emotions, or having a camp with kids where you give them sugar, you give them food, and you keep them up out late at night, you get them up early, and then by the end of the week, you close the deal. All this is false manipulation and denies this central truth, that unless God does a supernatural miracle in the dead sinner, no salvation will be had. So, this is one of the main reasons why we have all kinds of circus-like things going on, because people do not really believe this truth, even in Christian circles, that man is spiritually dead, and that only God can bring them to life. And therefore, we must pray, we must preach, and we must trust, but we can't grasp at straws, because those straws can't do anything to man. Only God, who created man, can resurrect him spiritually so that he will desire him. So, Lord willing, next week, having based that foundation of total depravity, we'll move on to the second point, unconditional election, meaning that God chooses his people based upon not what man will do or what he thinks man has done, but by God's own free will, he chooses those who will be his. Well, let's go ahead and break up into our prayer groups.